Last week we entered into the last grouping of these psalms that we'll be looking at, the group called the imprecatory psalms, and we actually spent the whole lesson last week looking kind of an introduction to that particular type of psalm, because it is one that is different and causes some people to kind of take notice when curses are being called down on people and so forth. Seems a little out of sync maybe with the rest of Scripture and teachings like loving your enemies and so forth. And I hope that background that we looked at last week kind of prepared us for looking at a few of these psalms, Lord willing, over this week and the next 2 weeks. And that'll finish up our series on the Psalms. We're going to look this evening at Psalm 35. You might be turning over there. I've entitled it, Evil Returned for Good. Have you ever been in a situation where you have treated someone as well as you could, considered them a friend, and yet they turn around and bite you? That's a very painful situation. We kind of expect that type of treatment maybe from those that might consider themselves our enemy, but not from our friends. Our friends are the ones that we should be able to take some refuge in that type of relationship. Well, this is a psalm that has tremendous feeling and an impassioned plea for help from the psalmist. Because the psalmist is David. Notice the subscription, or the superscription, a psalm of David. But a godly man who's being mistreated by those around him, even those that have been the recipients of his kindness. And so I think as we look at the words of this psalm, it's something that anyone who's been betrayed or mocked or plotted against or threatened by friends or enemies can identify with kind of where David's at in this psalm. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances of David's life. The psalm doesn't tell us. There is no indication in the psalm, no specific mention of his being the king of Israel. And so one place that it could very easily fit is during the time that David is fleeing from Saul, and Saul's trying to kill him, and there's probably people that maybe David had thought was his friends that are telling Saul things about him and so forth. It could be there, could be somewhere else in his life. We don't know for sure. But the psalm has three natural divisions. And each of these divisions, and they're verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 18, verses 19 through 28, each of them has a lament, a petition, and then each one ends with a vow of praise at the end. We mentioned last week that there's no psalm that is entirely imprecatory. Every verse, there's always praise to God and looking to God for and the acknowledgement of what God is going to do for the psalmist. And certainly we see that here. Each of these sessions end with this expression of praise, and especially those last couple of verses of each section are some of the most beautiful of Scriptures as far as looking at the greatness and the love of God. And so as we begin to look at the psalm, if you notice it's 28 verses, so we're going to have to move fairly quickly as we go through it. The first section we might title Threats to David's Life and Possessions. A divine solution. David has the solution, and that is to call God to be his helper, which certainly would seem to be the right solution. He's facing a very severe, heart-rending experience. Again, it's been brought on by people around about him. It's not really something that he has done and brought on himself, but it's something that's being done to him, you might say. Now, sometimes we feel like something being done to us. Maybe we had a bigger part in it than we would like to acknowledge. But certainly this seems to be something that is other people that have David's ill intent at heart. And so David wants God to step in and to resolve this problem. He begins, "Plead my case, O Lord, with those who strive with me." He's pleading for God to come to his defense, to take his side against these foes that have lined up against him. Certainly God is more adept at handling such cases as we are, and so he wants God to come in and handle this. He says, "Fight against those who fight against me." He's asking God to handle this aggravation for him, of these people and the things they're saying, the trouble they're causing. And he really uses two metaphors here. First of all, in verse 1, as he says, "Plead my cause," it's kind of a legal figure, soliciting God to be his counselor, his pro-counsel. Plead, contend, strive, argue, as a lawyer would do. And then he comes back in the second phrase, "Fight against those who fight against me," a military image, asking God to go before him in battle. And he's going to kind of develop that, especially that military image, a little more as we're going into verse 2. "Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help." In that military imagery, he's urging God to secure weapons from his heavenly armory for the battle that must be fought. We see listed, first of all, a couple of defensive weapons, you might say, or defensive equipment. A shield. The words translated shield there is the smaller shield that one would use to kind of hide their torso. And then also a buckler. A buckler was a large shield that was almost the entire length of the body. Of course, we've all seen both of those type shields on movies and so forth. He's calling God to take hold of those, to get ready. He says, and stand up for my help. But then as we move into verse 3, he now calls on the offensive weapon. He says, also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. So the defense of the shield, the offensive weapon of the spear, the spear. If you have the New American Standard or the ESV or the NIV, you might notice there's a second weapon listed. The New American Standard says, and the battle axe. The ESV and the NIV both say, and the javelin. There's the wording there in the original language is a little bit vague, and there is an indication of a second unspecified weapon, and so different translators have handled that different. The New King James just kind of ignores that indication of a second one, whereas some of the other translations kind of guess at what it is, even though it's not specified. But anyway, you have the offensive weapon, the spear, the attack. You go on the offensive with the spear. You defend yourself with the shields. He asked God to speak to him and promise deliverance. And he knows he can trust in God. He wants that affirmation from God. He says, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." He wants that reassurance that God is going to be there for him. He wants God to be his redeemer. And of course, he knows that, and we've seen that in so many of the Psalms. He knows it here, but he does want that affirmation from the Lord. And as we move into verse 4, we kind of get into this imprecatory type language. We're calling down the curse. He says, "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life." And then he goes on and says, "Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt." He's asking for God's judgment to come on these people. For God to judge between him who is innocent and them who he deems as guilty. And that if God judges between the two, that's what he will find. There's a couple of other Psalms that have almost identical wording with what we see here in verse 4, the Psalms 40, verse 14, Psalm 70, verse 2. Almost word for word with what we see here in verse 4. But this is it's a curse-like prayer. And again, that's where people sometimes have difficulty with these imprecatory psalms and what they're asking God to do. These are often uttered against those who oppose God, those who stand against God's people. And you know, we talked again in our introductory material last week about how it's God's reputation that is always ultimately the one that's being upheld. And these people that are opposing God and His people are being called on to be judged, not because of a vindictive attitude, but so that they will get to the point that they will see the wrong of their way and they will turn and honor God. Now that's the ultimate outcome that you're looking for. But David wants God to take these enemies away, to take this situation away. He wants God to judge them, to destroy their opposition to him that in his mind is so unjustified. He asked God to drive away his enemies by his angel. He says, "Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them." Now, of course, the chaff is the husk that's on the outside of the grain, and it's separated in the winnowing process, and you know, in a modern day combine, it's what's blown out of the back of the combine. Of course, back in their days, they would pour it in the wind, the grain would fall down, the chaff would blow away. It was worthless. If it didn't blow away and kind of piled up, they would just burn it because it had no value. But let them be like the chaff. Let them be blown away. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. There's only two references to the angel of the Lord in the book of Psalms. This one and one in the preceding Psalm in Psalm 34, verse 7. This particular one, the angel of the Lord is being asked to defeat the wicked. In 34:7, the angel of the Lord is being asked to protect the godly. Of course, those are kind of the two sides of the same coin, you might say. He continues on in verse 6 and says, "Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them." As they're being chased by the angel of the Lord, he's, you know, may their way be, we might say, rough and difficult. May they have a hard time as they're trying to flee from the angel of the Lord, that he would be able to overcome them, you might say. There are actually seven curses that are mentioned in this particular prayer. He says, "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor," in verse 4. "Let those be turned back," again in verse 4. "Let those be brought to confusion," verse 4. "Let them be like chaff before the wind, let the angel of the Lord chase them," verse 5. "Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them," verse 6. "Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly," verse 8. And then also in verse 8, "Let his net that he has hidden catch himself." He's asking for God to prevent them from succeeding in their evil. They have an evil intent against him. And so he doesn't want them to be successful. And so he wants God to intervene, to frustrate their plans that they're trying to put in place that are certainly in opposition not only to him, but to God's will as well. And so God step in and intervene in this. And intermingled among this is David's affirmation of his innocence. Again, here in verse 7, he says, "For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they dug without cause for my life." Notice two different times there in that one sentence, he says, "For without cause." They have no cause, they have no reason to be doing this. David's saying he's innocent of any wrongdoing here. There's a figure here of setting a trap. They've hidden their net for me in a pit. Kind of like a hunter who sets a trap for wild game. And he says they regard him as a menace to society, an evil man who should be captured, should be removed from the earth. And they evidently see that as their duty to do that. And then he drops from the plural, talking about these men and what they're doing, down to the singular with the statement in verse 8, let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. He drops down to the singular there. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. This evil person will be caught, to their astonishment, in the very, very net that they set. He says, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. They're setting a net, they're setting a trap for me. May they get caught, Lord, in their own trap. And then that brings us to the end of the first section, where we have the praise here in verses 9 and 10. A prayer for deliverance. He promises, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. He trusts in God to help him. He believes that God is going to intervene and do what He's asking to be done here. He knows that God's going to come to His assistance. And He's saying that He will rejoice. He'll greatly rejoice over the Lord's kindness and His deliverance when that comes. He says in verse 10, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like You, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. He's saying there's no other God like Yahweh. There's no other God like the Lord. He's the true God. He's the one who rescues those who call upon Him. He's the one who looks out for those who are mistreated. Notice He mentions there the poor and the needy. You know, God always has, seemed like a soft spot for those that are being mistreated. Those that are being held down by life, so to speak. And then we come to the second section, the opposition. He's really continuing now after this interlude, continuing his talk. Some scholars believe this is actually three different groups of enemies he's addressing. Probably not, though. It's probably just a continuation as he continues to look at the same thing from a little bit different angle. But now he brings in this idea that even his friends are involved in this. He says, fierce witnesses rise up. You know, there's all kinds of slanderous accusations that are being made against David. Fierce witnesses. Again, if this is during the time that Saul is pursuing David, you know, it could be that people that have been David's friends are telling Saul that David is trying to take over the throne, or that David has said he's going to assassinate Saul, or something along that line. He says, they asked me things I do not know. They're accusing him of things about which he knows nothing. You know, have you ever been maybe accused of something that you're not even familiar with the situation, and so somebody's pumping you, trying to get information about something, and you don't have a clue. You don't know. You can't answer one way or another other than the fact you don't know anything about the situation they're talking about. Now, that seems to be the case with David here. Verse 12, he says, they reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. He's being injured by the very ones to whom he's been gracious in the past. These people that he's shown kindness to. He goes on and talks about how that kindness looked that he's shown them in the past. He says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. He mourned with them when they mourned. When they were sick, he was mourning on their behalf. wearing even the garments of mourning. He said, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. He's prayed for these people. He's fasted. He's showed them every kindness, entreated the Lord on their behalf for their good. He says, my prayer would return to my own heart. I think that means that he received a blessing for praying for these people. But as far as his prayer bringing any change in their life, it evidently didn't. He goes on and says, I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. You know, whenever these people are in dire straits, he considered them a friend, a brother. He reacted in the same way that you would to someone who was that close. And then he brings it even further. He says, I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. There's not much closer relationship than a mother, is there? Who doesn't mourn for their mother? Who doesn't care for their mother whenever she becomes ill? He says, that's the same concern that I had for these people that have now turned around and given me evil for good. Verse 15, he says, but in my adversary, but in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. These people who were the objects of his prayer and his concern and his love, when they received the news of his adversity, they were glad. They rejoiced in it. That word adversity has the idea of the tragedies that attended his life, the struggles, the stumbling, the New American Standard translates it. He said they gathered together. They rejoiced and gathered together. You know, like people gather together for a sporting event or something. They're gathering together to rejoice together and enjoy his adversity. How sad that is. Not only are they rejoicing over his problem, but they've also joined with other evil men who are just like to stir up trouble and cause trouble. People, it seems, who don't even know David and don't really even know the situation. They're just troublemakers. He says, attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. The wording's not quite as clear in the New King James there with the idea of these people maybe not knowing him. I did not know it. It's how it's translated in the New King James. But the idea in most translations is, you know, these are people that David didn't even know, that didn't even know David that well. They see an issue and they just kind of come and join in. You know, people are like that, aren't they? You ever had chickens, the little baby chickens, and one of them starts pecking at another, and first thing you know, they're all over there pecking at it. Well, that's kind of the way people are sometimes, isn't it? I wasn't even involved to begin with, but some of these people come along and, you know, they're just all just piling on, we might say, on this situation. He says, verse 16, with ungodly mockers at feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. They're seeing this as fun. Their wickedness is fun to them. And so they're looking at it as a festive occasion. He says, they gnashed at me with their teeth. The metaphor there is comparable to a lion chewing at his prey. Of course, we recognize that phrase from Acts chapter 7 where Stephen comes to the end of his sermon and the people are so angry with him that they gnash at him with their teeth. Same terminology used there. Well, then that brings us to the close then of this section, to a couple of verses again of praise. Come to my aid now. He says, Lord, how long will you look on? He's urging God to hurry to his assistance. He pleads for God to bring his grief to an end. He wants this to end soon. You know, we can certainly understand that. You know, Job was in a similar situation in some ways to to what David seems to be in here. He was in a situation that he didn't understand why the things were happening that were happening to him. Job asked why. He questioned God, you know, why are these things? The psalmist is asking when. You know, when? How long? How long, Lord, are you going to allow this to continue on? He says, rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from their lions. The lions there is figurative for strong ones, a powerful army of men who from whom there seems to be no deliverance, certainly without the Lord's interference. He says in verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. And then synonymously, the parallelism there in the next phrase, I will praise you among many nations. He vows that he's going to praise God in the assembly for the victory that he will give. He's going to sound forth his praise to God. And that's something we see very consistently with David. And then we come to the third section, verses 19 through 28. These false accusations that seem to continue to come. He's asking the Lord to act in righteousness on his behalf. He continues to ask God to rescue him from these that are unjustly condemning him. He says in verse 19, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. His petition is that his enemies, those who have no, they're wrongfully his enemies, they have no reason to hate him, no reason to have any ill feelings toward him. And so he's asking the Lord not to allow them to be able to triumph over him and then to be able to rejoice at his demise. He says, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. You know, we all know what a wink means, don't we? Something happens, somebody in the crowd looks over and kind of nods at someone else and winks. Well, in this case, if that's these enemies that are doing that, what would they be saying if they're able to nod and wink at one another? You know, we did it. We destroyed him. That's what it seems they're set out to do. You know, we knew that he was a wicked man, that he would come to this end, and so he doesn't want them to have that satisfaction, you might say, of being able to wink and nod and to voice their victory in that way. He says in verse 20, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. These people won't rest until more and more evil is done. David is content to live in quietness. You know, David's not out campaigning, rallying to be the next king of Israel, if this is during that time of Saul's pursuit. David was out there minding his own business, tending the sheep, whenever God sent Samuel out there to anoint him to be the next king. He hasn't been promoting the idea. He's content to live in quietness. God has other plans for him, but his enemies, they won't allow him to do that. They won't leave him alone. They don't promote peace, they promote disruption and keeping David's life in turmoil. David wants a solution, as we move into verse 21, that is in harmony with God's righteousness. And again, that's one of the things that's so beautiful about David, as we look throughout David's life, and especially at these Psalms, that's always the concern. It's not about me. But it's about God and God being upheld. He says, they also open their mouths wide against me. And say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You know, they're looking at David in this way. You know, we knew it. We could have told you that this was going to happen to him. That's what they're trying to bring about. And so David pleads, you know, God, do not let my enemies gloat over me, bragging that that they have defeated me, bragging that they've been able to take me down. Why? Again, is it all about David? No, it's because David is on the side of right. David is on the side of God. David is on the side of righteousness. And so if they're able in their evil to defeat David and to bring this reproach on him, they're in essence bringing it upon God and upon righteousness and all of God's people. That's the difficult part. That's the part that David doesn't want. He doesn't want God's name dragged through the mud. He says, "This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silent." Verse 22. "Justice and righteousness must triumph," David is saying. Look, Lord. You see what's happening here. "Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me." He wants God to fulfill His promises. He wants Him to bring the curses that are part of the covenant upon these evil people. They have chosen their side. They've chosen the side against God. And so, God, bring your curses that you promised to those that stand on that side. "O Lord, do not be far from me." His nearness, God's nearness means God's protection. He wants him to know that God is near. And then he urges God to act in verse 23. He says, "Stir yourself up. Stir up yourself." It's as if God is a sleeping giant and he's asking him to arise and fight on his behalf. He says, "Awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord." Again, he's urging God to get involved, to judge his cause, to declare him to be free from evil and to judge those who are attacking him, those that are standing in opposition to him and to God himself. He wants God to come to his side and fight for him. He continues, verse 24, "Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness." Again, that's the key. Everything has to line up with God's righteous judgment. Truth is His standard of evaluation. It's good versus evil, right versus wrong. God is asked to analyze the psalmist, to look at him, to judge him, but also to judge his foes and to see which one is on his side. To come to His rescue. And the standard by which He'll be judged is God's righteousness. The Word. And of course, David has every assurance in his mind that when God does that, that He will is the one that will be vindicated in that process. He says, "And let them not rejoice over me." And then verse 25, he doesn't want his enemies to rejoice over his tragedy. He continues on, "Let them not say in their hearts, 'Ah, so we would have it.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.'" Again, he doesn't want them to have the satisfaction of being able to say that they won because of the ramifications. The ramifications are bigger than David. They involve what is right and what is wrong. So they're going to continue their schemes. They're going to continue their deceitful ways. David's going to continue in his right path. He comes back to some of this imprecatory language in verse 26. He says, "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt." He prays for God's response to be decisive. To be a decisive victory in behalf of righteousness. Again, not so much in the on behalf of David, but on behalf of David because that's on behalf of righteousness. He wants God's name to be defended. He wants what's right and what is true to be shown to be what is right and true. He says, "Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me." To be clothed with means to be overwhelmed with shame and dishonor and disgrace. Again, why would you ask that for a person? Not so much because of vindication against them, but hoping to drive them to their knees so that they can see their need for God. And that they will come to the place you are. Come to the place of having a relationship with Him. Last couple of verses, again, closes with praise. A solution over which all can rejoice, verses 27 and 28. He wants a resolution to his dilemma about which good people can rejoice. Now, these evil people, they're not going to rejoice in it. But about which good people can rejoice. He tells others about, or when the solution is given, he's going to tell others about his righteousness and his salvation. And what God has done for him. And he's going to give that praise to God. He says, "Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause." And, you know, he's trying to get people to get on the correct side of this. Don't line yourself up with these evil people. Line yourself up with David because he's on the right side. He's on God's side. And so he wants those to see his vindication, especially when they see God step in and take care of this, and that he is vindicated, that he's not guilty of all these things that they're saying about him. But it's shown that God is on his side, that they will see that. That they will see that the Lord has delivered him. And so he's going to praise the Lord. God didn't forsake him as his servant during his time of need. And so he's going to praise him for that. He says, "And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." An outcome in violation of truth and righteousness and God's name would not satisfy David. He would not settle for that. He wants God to be held high, and so he desires that his case be dealt with in a way that the answer and outcome will bring glory to God. That people will see, yes, God's side, that's the side we need to be on. And people will come to him. At the end of the psalm, we have a special commitment there in verse 28. He says, "And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." You know, how many times have we seen that in these psalms? David saying, "I'm going to go out and praise you. I'm going to tell people about you. I'm going to speak about God and what He's done for me, so that others can know and follow Him as well." You know, as we consider this psalm, again, one of the worst kinds of pain that can inflict us as people is pain that comes from those that we think of as friends. Those that we didn't have our guard up, so to speak, like we might have with people we expect things like that from. You know, they've received our love, our time, our encouragement. But when the days get stormy and we ask for their support, then they join forces with those who oppose us. That's hurtful. You know, honoring God is easy when our friends are encouraging us, they're surrounding us, and we have good health, we don't have any problems, so to speak, of. Then honoring God's pretty easy. In such congenial times, we can pray the prettiest prayers, and we can sing the loveliest songs. But what about when our faith is tested? You know, we talked a little bit about that in our study of Romans, both last week and mentioned it again this week in Romans 5, 3 and 4, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that character, that testing of our faith. You know, what kind of prayers do we pray when we have to pray alone? You know, it's easy when we can come and pray together, isn't it? And we have each other's backs, and we have our our arms around each other. That's beautiful. But what about when there's nobody there? When it seems that the whole world has turned their back and we have to pray alone. What do we pray? The psalmist suggests that in the blackest of nights we can ask God to fight our battles for us. Even when all of mankind has forsaken us, the Lord does not forsake us. The Lord will give us victories according to His righteousness. His great deeds will elicit praise from our hearts, or should, and the hearts of those who see them. The Lord still works in our world today. The Lord is still here for us. It's not something that we just read about in the Bible. But the Lord is here to see us through those tough times. Those times when everybody else, it seems, has turned their back. There's one refuge, one stronghold that we can go to. And that's our Lord. And how we handle that will have a lot to say, not only about how we get through it, but also about how others will perceive it. And whether they choose at the end of it to see something praiseworthy in a God that saw us through, or whether they just see a negative event that maybe even drives them further away from God. A psalm that's, again, imprecatory. At times, we can certainly understand the frustration that David has in these people that are treating him the way that they are. But how beautiful that he keeps his faith in the Lord and wants him to be held high throughout the process. Lesson's yours. Is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Put on your Lord in baptism, or your brother, you need the prayers, your brothers and sisters. The Lord's invitation is open if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.